This gentleman that you see on the screen is Joe Hendershot. And Joe is a body man who specializes in rebuilding vehicles that have been in accidents. And following this is a picture of one of the vehicles that was in an accident. And those who built this vehicle had a definite purpose for it and wanted people to enjoy driving it. And I'm sure the person that bought this vehicle had the same desire to drive this truck around and enjoy it. But somehow he got in a collision. The owner got in a collision, and there wasn't a whole lot left to this vehicle when he got done with it. And it was kind of unrecognizable. I mean, I don't know if you could tell what the year this truck is by just looking at it like that, but obviously Joe did. But a lot of people would have looked at this truck and said, it's a write-off. Worth nothing, can't be fixed. But Joe Hendershot said, no way. I can fix this truck. I can tune it up. I can make it look like it came out of the factory. And here's what it looks like. Would you recognize it from the previous pictures that I showed to you? But this truck was restored by Joe. A beautiful truck. The touch of the master's hand, if you will. I think there's one more picture of another view of this vehicle. And isn't it a lovely truck? You know, ladies and gentlemen, this reminds me so much of the human race. God created us for a specific purpose. In fact, we were created to have fellowship with Him. We were created to bring glory and honor to His precious name. And the Shorter Catechism, as you know, tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is what God wanted for the human race. But the human race, represented by Adam, had a collision. Had a collision with the devil, and we ended up being marred with sin in our lives. The purpose for which we were created seemed to be lost. Our innocence was gone. We were separated from God, and we desperately needed restoration. And that's what our passage today is about. How we were wrecked, and how God provided a way for us to be restored to Him again, and it could only happen by the touch of the Master's hand. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. And verse 1, we'll read down to verse 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ. We all know these verses, so why don't we say them together? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, as we read these verses, we need to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was addressing Christians in Ephesus who had been rescued, if you will, from condemnation. They are now in Christ, the Apostle is writing from that perspective. So Paul is using the past tense and he's explaining their condition before salvation and the glorious beauty of who they are now in Christ. And these verses apply to every born again believer in Jesus Christ. Our condition was a wrecked condition and we were lost. And Christ restored us back to what we should be in the eyes of a holy God. There are two main divisions in this passage that we should be looking at. And I've entitled it God's Great Restoration Program. First of all, we want to look at man's universal condition without Christ in verses 1 to 3. And then we want to look at God's plan of restoration through Christ in verses 4 through 10. So man's condition without Christ. There are three things that describe our life before without Christ, the hope of glory. The first is found in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. We were dead. And when we think of death, we naturally think of the physical, don't we? However, Paul is not referring to the physical here. He's referring to something spiritual. We will all die physically someday. But here Paul is talking about spiritual dying. And like physical death, the entire human population is affected by this. Why is mankind spiritually dead? Very simply, because of sin, both by birth and by practice. What happens to a person who dies spiritually? What happens to a person who dies physically? Are we no more? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that dying physically is not the end. There are two destinies for mankind. One destiny is eternal life with the Lord and the power of His glory forever in heaven. And the other destiny, a very sobering destiny, is to be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power forever in hell. To give us a better understanding of the seriousness of what we're talking about, the Lord Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 16. So we have those verses on the overhead. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So what we have here are two men, one rich, living completely for himself in splendor every day, in designer clothing, and he ignores the needs of Lazarus, this poor man who is at his gate. And he doesn't have a heart for him at all. And he really doesn't have a heart for God either. Let's read on in verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and he was buried. Isn't it interesting that the man who pampered himself with fine clothing and sumptuous meals all his life was simply described as being buried, while Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, which is the place of paradise and comfort. Verse 23, In Hades, he, that's the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received the good things, but now he is being comforted and you are in agony. And so the text clearly shows that both the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, died, and both were very conscious of their surroundings. They were totally aware of what was going on. They were consciously alive. The rich man who only served himself and lived for the pleasures of this life was in agony in hell. And Lazarus, on the other hand, went to paradise, Abraham's bosom, and there he was comforted. No more suffering. We will all be aware. We will all be aware of what is going on after we die, after we physically die. The question is, where are we going to be? Paul points out that we were spiritually dead because of our trespasses and sins. And the Bible calls sin lawlessness because it violates God's laws. It has separated us from God. Sin places all of mankind in a state of condemnation, but there's hope. Not only were we dead in our transgressions, our trespasses, and sins, but verse 2 of the passage tells us that we were all sons of disobedience, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were sons of disobedience. We walked in the ways of the world, being controlled by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. And not only this, but we were controlled by the power of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, rather than by God's word and God's ways. Satan is described in the scriptures and other places as a roaring lion, roaming about the earth, seeking someone to devour, someone to have for lunch, and he always has an appetite. He's an expert at tempting us and placing temptations before us so that we will disobey God. And we are going to learn more about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And there we learn that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Satan is a powerful enemy, but the good news is that Jesus Christ defeated Satan at the cross. We were, and some still are probably, sons of disobedience. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were sons of disobedience. And we were deceived, according to verse 3 of our passage. Among them too, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. No one, according to this verse, is exempt. The lust of the flesh and of the mind is what characterizes a person who is deceived, because that person thinks that they can get along without God and that they can be satisfied with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. Mick Jagger wrote a song a number of years ago, the lead singer of the Rolling Stones. And that song called Satisfaction. But what did he say in the song? We saw this a while ago. Andrew used this as an illustration. can't get no satisfaction. Mick Jagger, who has everything, could not find satisfaction in the world. And it's an age-old problem that the Apostle Paul describes as indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, just like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This sort of living, the Apostle Paul says, labels us children of wrath, not children of God. Why? Because we replace God with something else. We seek something else to replace God instead of obeying Him and His ways. And so we deceive ourselves into thinking that an idol will satisfy what is deeply within our heart that only God can satisfy. I hear people saying over and over again that we are born children of God. But this verse says no. Rather, we are children of wrath who deserve to face God's wrath because of our sin, because of the lust of both the mind and the flesh. And our actions, as well as our thoughts, condemn us before a holy and righteous God. The Ephesians were dead. They were disobedient, and they were deceived, as is all of the human race, and all of this points to hopelessness unless there is someone who can restore us, repair the damage of this collision that we have had with the devil. And I'm happy to say this morning that there is. And look at verses 4 and 5 of our passage. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that a wonderful verse of hope? Two great words stand out in this verse: mercy and grace. And these two words are words that characterize our great God. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of grace. And we can have these attributes too, but they don't come naturally. But for God, they are always there. He is always merciful. He is always gracious. Now here's what mercy means. Mercy is the extension of God's love in pity toward those who are unworthy. The extension of God's love in pity toward those who are unworthy. And Unger says this: mercy is the compassion that moved Him to provide a Savior for the unsaved. Our condition prior to salvation shows how bad off we are, living in total rebellion against God. God, in His mercy, reached out to us in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and saved us. Chuck Swindoll, quoting J. Dwight Pentecost, cited these words: mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. It is both intensely personal and immensely practical. For when I am treated unfairly, God's mercy receives my bitterness. Maybe some of you today feel you've been treated unfairly, but God's mercy receives your bitterness. When I grieve over loss, it relieves my pain and anger and denial. When I struggle with disability, it relieves my self-pity. When I endure physical pain, it relieves my hopelessness. When I deal with being sinful, it relieves my guilt. That's God's mercy. But we also have God's grace. What is grace? Grace is extending favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. I don't deserve God's grace, but God extended His grace toward me. And God continues to extend his grace toward me. But I want you to note again what Unger said. God is holy and righteous, and sin is a complete offense to him. His love and mercy cannot operate in grace until there was provided a sufficient satisfaction for sin. God's grace could not be extended until there was a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And that satisfaction, my friends, came through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And that enabled God to extend his grace to each one of us. It was God's sovereign choice to do so. And it is free and it cannot be earned. In Christ, because of God's grace, we who once were dead have been made alive again. And don't forget to note those words at the end of verse 5. Together with Christ. Without Christ, we're dead. But with Christ, we are alive. And those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ here today are no longer dead spiritually because of our sin, but we are made alive in Christ with all the privileges that come with being joined to him. And we have responsibility, don't we? As those who have been adopted into the family of God, as those who have an inheritance in Christ, this isn't something that we should be taking lightly, but it is something that we need to take seriously. There isn't a person here today who would want to bring shame to their family. And we should feel the same way about our Christian family. We should not want to bring shame to the person of Christ through the things that we do, through the things that we say, through the things that we think in our hearts. We should want to live a holy life as the Lord instructed us to do. Look at verse 6 for more of what we have in Christ. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's a wonderful position to enjoy, but it isn't something that we want to continue to do here on earth. We don't want to remain seated on the earth, do we? God wants us to be involved in the work of service here on the earth. And some have called this basin theology. You ever heard of basin theology? I didn't hear about it until just the other day when I read about it. Someone wrote, "Remember what Pilate did when he had the chance to acquit Jesus. He called for a basin and washed his hands of the whole thing. But Jesus, the night before his death, called for a basin and proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples." And that's what Jesus wants from us today as his disciples. God didn't save us to be bystanders and wash our hands of involvement in the family of God. He saved us to be servants, in order that we could be ministers one to another. But why did God make us alive in Christ and raise us up with him and give us a position like this in the heavenly places? The answer is found in verse 7 of our passage. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I want you to notice how this verse expands to become a great crescendo, one like what Dave showed us last week. In kindness toward us. His grace in kindness toward us. The riches of his grace in kindness toward us. Can you imagine Paul penning these words? And he's trying to think of descriptive words that he can use to describe the great grace that we are a part of, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us. That's the extent of God's grace. And we are rich today in Christ because of the grace that was extended to us. We are trophies, my friends, of God's grace and God's kindness. A saved person is someone who God can point to and say, this man, woman, boy, or girl is an example of my rich, surpassing grace and kindness to the human race. And isn't it wonderful? Have you experienced it? Do you know what it's all about? It is something that angels are not a part of, but it is something that angels long to peer into, this wonderful grace that God has extended toward us. And if you are in Christ today, if you are a Christian, as we learned last week, you are rich, very rich. And you became rich because God chose you. You are a vessel of mercy and grace. But verse 8 says, you become rich because you also accepted God's gift of grace through faith. You didn't deserve it. You didn't do anything to deserve it. There's nothing that you could have done to deserve it or to earn it. No good works. Nothing. In fact, here's what God says. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags or garments. My friends, grace is totally free, unearned and undeserved by a God who loves us. Verse 10 makes it clear who we are. Verse 10 makes it clear that we are saved, and we're saved because of the touch of the Master's hand in restoring us to become useful vessels fit for the Master's use. We are His workmanship. Imagine a workmanship of God. Some of you here are pretty good carpenters. You could build something that looks pretty awesome. But nothing is compared to the workmanship of God in the soul of a man or woman, boy or girl. It is wonderful. It is awesome. We are saved. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved in order that we can do good works. Because of the love of God, because of the grace of God. You know, sometimes wrecked cars can be repaired and put back together and look pretty awesome, like the one we saw at the first of the message today. But wrecked lives can also be fixed. We were dead. We were disobedient. We were deceived. Yet God found a way to put us back together again through the person of the sinless, spotless Son of God who died to save our souls. And you may be here this morning and your life is a wreck. Your life is a mess. But God knows how to help you. God can put your life back together again. And by faith, He's asking you to begin that process by trusting His Son, the Lord Jesus, as your personal, very own Savior. You need the touch of the Master's hand. It's amazing grace. It's wonderful. And we're going to sing about it now. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Let's sing it together.